And Lord, again, as we open up your word, we would ask that you'd be present, that your Holy Spirit power would reign, you would fill us, you would control us, we'd surrender to you, that it would be a supernatural work of your gospel, your word, and the Spirit, Lord, coming together to just bring about this radical life change, this transformation, this wonderful thing we call sanctification, Lord, godliness, holiness, empowered by the great God of the galaxies. We pray this in the name of Jesus, Lord, and I also pray for myself, Lord, in spite of me, that you would open up ears, hearts, minds, and eyes to what you'd have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Evangelism, the whole gospel for the whole person to the whole world. That's the title of the sermon series we're doing this summer. My goal and aim in this summer sermon series on evangelism is to encourage you. It's to teach you. It's to train. It's to motivate and mobilize an entire church to the profound significance and importance of the evangelistic role in our lives. And I'm asking God to bring about a joy-driven, burning passion for His glory and for His gospel, and that indeed God would break our hearts for the lost. How many times have you wept over those that you know, those loved ones that you know that are still outside of the kingdom? Not to say that we have to be these emotional roller coasters, but in some capacity, your heart needs to break for the lost, or you'll never share the gospel with the lost. It's an absolute necessity. We find in the scriptures that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It broke his heart. Paul, we know, wept over those that were lost. In fact, Paul said, "I wish that I was accursed so that you Jews would get into the kingdom." He would actually wish that he could saved so that others could be saved. That is crazy thinking. He knew it was an impossibility, but it was where his heart was at. And evangelism and the making of disciples is the primary mission of the church. And it should indeed fill us with great joy. Your great men and women through the years and history of the church have all said that evangelism and making the disciples is the ultimate joy and task of the Christian church. And again, I've said this last week, but we get the word evangelism from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel or good news. And that term, or the word gospel or euangelion, is found some 133 times in the New Testament. And yet again, where should we start with this important topic of evangelism? The gospel is indeed the centerpiece of evangelism. The gospel is primarily a life-changing message that contains certain propositional truths that need to be known and understood and grasped and apprehended. And if the gospel is to be clearly articulated, what exactly should be clearly articulated? As I said last week, is raising a hand the gospel? Is walking an aisle the gospel? Is saying a prayer the gospel? Is asking Jesus into your heart the gospel? Is asking people just come to Jesus the gospel? Is telling people that Jesus loves them the gospel? Is telling people that they can have a purpose in this life the gospel? Some equate, again, the gospel with social activism. Some make the gospel to be this moralistic, therapeutic treatment of some sort. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus, the gospel. It's making Jesus your Lord and Savior, the gospel. I'm going to tell you, every one of those statements, none of those are the gospel. Some of those are aspects of the, I would say, the outcome and the benefits of the gospel. But beloved, there's no greater message than must be heard than that which we call the gospel. Therefore, we had better get it right. Again, evangelism, the whole gospel for the whole person to the whole world. And the central claim to which all of Scripture leads and from which it all flows is the gospel. The centerpiece of this divine drama is the gospel. We begin with the most scandalous and most glorious of all claims made by the Christian faith. It's the gospel. And believe it or not, the gospel says it means good news, and yet this good saving news is a stumbling block for some and foolishness to others. It's the great dividing wall of humanity, the gospel. And you're either going to fall on one side or the other because of the gospel. The gospel is not something you can just tack on to another worldview. On the contrary, the gospel makes you rethink everything from the ground up and from the center out. And again, I do not believe the gospel because I believe in God. Rather, I believe in God because of the gospel. And there's great arguments for the existence of a supreme being, but unless the gospel is true, the claim that God exists is either personally meaningless or it's a horrific threat. God's existence and moral attributes are revealed in nature, but it's only after we grasp the gospel that we see the truth about God in ourselves in vivid and clear picture, in vivid and clear color. We are called and commanded by God. Ears should pick up now, because if God is calling us and commanding us to something, we're called to do it. We're called and commanded by God to believe in something. And to not obey this call and command will leave one in eternal, dire consequences. And that something, now listen, that something is truth. All right? The Bible tells us that we're to love the truth. Scriptures tells us that we're to delight in truth. Speak the truth. We're to walk in truth. We're to seek truth. We're to live the truth. It says we must worship in truth. The Scriptures say that God is truth. Scriptures say that Jesus is the truth. It says that Jesus is full of truth. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. It says His Word is truth. We're told that His truth will set you free. It's amazing. Amazing promises. We know that God is the revealer of all truth. He's the creator of truth, the sustainer and author, designer and developer of truth. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of all truth. God defines truth. He decreed it. All truth is God's truth. All right? And the ultimate truth, now please listen to this, the ultimate truth that God calls us to is to Himself. All right? It's to Himself. And He calls us through the means of the gospel. He calls us to believe in the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. And there's no greater truth claim than the gospel. The truth of the good news of Jesus Christ is what propels each and every one of us into ultimate reality. That's it. And truth isn't arbitrary. It's just not my truth or just your truth, as if it's up to you and I to define truth. You've heard the phrase that, oh, that may be true for you, but not for me. Beloved, the gospel, hear me, the gospel is the truth of the universe. The Christian faith is the truth of the universe. It pertains to everyone and everything. And if something is true to you, or I would say if something is true, period, you would think it would be easy to believe in, right? You'd think it'd be easy to trust, to acknowledge. Every one of you came in this morning and you sat on those chairs. You didn't hesitate. You just came and you sat. How is that possible? What, did you know they were going to hold you? Did you trust they were going to hold you? Did you believe in these chairs? Did you know for a fact, Jack, that you know what? These are chairs. These work for sitting on, and they're going to hold my body weight. You knew that. You trusted that. You believed in that. So truth wasn't a gamble for you this morning when you walked into these doors and sat here. But then why, I would tell you this, that to believe in truth isn't gambling. It isn't placing a bet on chance or on maybes or even on high probabilities. Truth is fact. It's a done deal. It's a reality. It's certain and sure. It's absolute. Truth, this is really crazy here, truth is true. It is. And there's no greater truth claim than the gospel. And then with that being said, then, why doesn't everyone believe in the truth of the gospel? Can you see my logic here somewhat? A little bit, I want you to follow with me. So why is that? And if you don't believe in truth, it must mean that you believe in the alternative, which is what? A lie. Falsehoods, deceptions, fabrications. Again, it's one or the other. And the reason people don't believe isn't because of an intellectual barrier, but a moral blockade, all right? The reason people don't believe according to God's word, the scriptures tell us, is because they can't. We are unable to. It's an impossibility. We can't because of our sinful, fallen DNA. We have blind eyes, it says in the scriptures, hardened hearts, depraved minds that make it impossible for us to believe in the truth and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sin-depraved souls love to create our own self-made houses of worship and self-serving works of prideful, delusional righteousness. Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And instead it says they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Is that crazy? But that's what we all did. That's what we all did. Ever since the beginning of time, humanity has forever chased after and worshiped their own self-fabricated idols. From the Garden of Eden it started, to the Tower of Babel, from the children's sacrifice to Molech, to the worshippers of Baal, from a golden calf to a bronze serpent, from the idols of Egypt to the false gods in Athens, from idolatrous priests to temple prostitutes, from the worship of birds, animals, and reptiles to the gods of sun, moon, and stars, from the worship of angels to the bowing before Caesars. We are a people prone to the idolization of everything and anything except the one true sovereign God of the universe. It's interesting. God requires us to do things that we are unable to do, and yet we are still held responsible. That just doesn't sound fair, does it? That is why it is imperative that we fully apprehend the essential truths of the gospel. So what are these essential truths that must be believed? What makes the gospel the gospel? When Peter shared the gospel, what did he share? When Paul preached the gospel, what did he preach? When we find gospel preaching and gospel sermons in the Bible, what do they all have in common? Are there essential truths that make the gospel the gospel? Obviously there are. For that is why Paul could say with great force in the first chapter of Galatians that if anyone, be it an angel or a demon or a person or a preacher, preaches or teaches a different gospel or distorts the gospel or changes the gospel or messes with the one and only gospel in any way, shape, or form, let them be eternally damned. I'd say that sounds pretty serious, wouldn't you? Pretty serious. There was even a time where the great apostle Peter stood condemned, it says, and was severely admonished by the apostle Paul. And Paul says, but when I saw Peter and I saw their conduct was not in step, not in line, where they were out of sync with the truth, listen, with the truth of the gospel, I rebuked Peter in front of all the church. Wow. Whew. Those guns must have been loaded that morning, whatever, to take on the apostle Peter. That's how important the gospel is. And I have preached a clear and concise gospel from this pulpit hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. But unfortunately, last Sunday, I was reminded by loving brothers in Christ that that would have been a great time to really be clear, really be concise, really be accurate with the gospel. Unfortunately, last Sunday, I didn't preach a gospel. So I'm going to do so this morning, clearly, accurately, as best as I possibly can. And so I want to give to you some essential truths of the gospel. And I want you to listen for a bit, and then eventually I'm going to have you take out of that piece of paper that I stuck inside of the worship folder, if you can find that. But first of all, the gospel, it means good news. It's good news. It's not good advice. It's news. It's an announcement. It's a promise. It's a message. So in other words, what needs to be announced? What needs to be declared? What is promised in this gospel? What exactly in this message needs to be heard and then believed in? First off, I would tell you this. The scriptures are very plain. The gospel is God's gospel. All right? God is the inventor again and the creator of the gospel. God is sovereign over the entire salvation process. Therefore, he and he alone receives all the glory and is given all the credit. You didn't come to saving faith in Christ because you were more smarter than someone else, more intellectually, whatever, astute, whatever. You weren't better or wiser or smarter or whatever. It was because of some certain things that transpired in your life through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the means of his saving gospel message. And the gospel comes to us from God as found in his self-disclosure, his self-revelation, his holy written voice, his living word, the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, the Bible defines the parameters on the gospel. Paul and Peter and Jesus and the apostles all use the Holy Scriptures as their primary resource for the expounding and explaining and convincing and testifying to the truths of the gospel. They didn't make this stuff up, all right? And if you look at that sheet now, you can just pull it out for now, and I want to show you a few things. These are four sermons I have that are found in the book of Acts. This church has gone through the book of Acts with me. I don't know how many years we were in that, maybe 3 years or something. But it says in Acts 2:22, if you look at that, it says, a man attested to you by God. All right? Acts 2:22 says it's the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So they had this plan, really, in the beginning of, before time began, before anything. We call this scholars call this the covenant of redemption, in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined this gospel message in advance. That Acts 3:18, it talks about here, that says, all the prophets have spoken about this gospel message, that Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled, it says. As to him all the prophets bear witness in Acts 10:43. This Christ is spoken about in the scriptures time and time again. It says in Acts 13:32, and then we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. So again, it's this gospel that is originated and created by God, found in his holy scriptures, revealed in his word. Important to note that this is a God-ordained message of great hope. Furthermore, the gospel is fixed and founded on historical events. The gospel announcement is based on verifiable facts and historical events. The gospel is based on the truth of God's word. We base our faith in the gospel on real, live, historical happenings. Our entire faith stands or falls on these truths that are set in space, time, and history. No other religion, listen, no other religion in the planet is founded on fact. Did you know that? None other. Now, what exactly are those events that must become to be known and believed in? We must believe in these eyewitness historical accounts as truth, as fully inspired in God's holy scriptures. The gospel gives proof and evidence that Jesus was truly who he was and who he said he was. It goes on, it's interesting in this text. Look at Acts 2:22 here. I mean, he described it. These are all men of Israel. I'll start there in the beginning. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is verifiable. They knew it. They knew it. Acts 2:36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Do you hear that? Let all the house, let all Jews, all the Hebrews know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They could identify with that. It's interesting how Peter puts the blame on them. Again, it says in Acts 3:13, whom you delivered over and denied. They were held accountable. They knew it. Acts 10:37 says, you yourselves know. You know these things. You know about these things. These are all verifiable facts. You know these things. You know them to be true. You know them to be accurate. These are historical events. And don't let anyone tell you differently. Beloved, if that is washed out from amongst us, we no longer have a gospel. We no longer have anything to believe in. It doesn't work. Now what I want you to do is, again, let's grab that handout. And I want to explain this thing to you. If you notice on the back page or whatever page you happen to have open, front and back, it says 1, 2, 3 here. Gospel preaching, I want you to, if you have a pen handy, we're going to do a little thing here, a little teaching, a little class here, a little course. Gospel preaching, it says underline. What must be preached, proclaimed, and announced in a clear gospel message? And I want you to underline these things if you want to take the time, or at least notice these things and what we see in common here. What are the essential truths? And basically, you could sum it up in this, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, was buried, rose again for the forgiveness of sins to all those who would repent and believe. But let's look at some of these things that I would have you underline. That first sermon, Acts 2, Peter preaching at Pentecost. Again, we know that Jesus was a real person. It says Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man. And he did these things, these mighty works and wonders and signs, and God was working through him. And then again, what scholars call the kerygma, the essentials of the gospel. Now, hear me on this. The gospel is big, and the gospel is small. All right? I want to make sense here with this, because And yet the big gospel will not make any sense if it's not for the small pieces of the kerygma, the essential parts of the gospel. We know the scripture said it's the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what's that? Well, the kingdom of that is coming. It's already here, but not yet, right? We're already in the kingdom, right? The kingdom is here. But it's not yet fully fulfilled in its completeness. We are already redeemed, it says, right? But it says not fully redeemed. Until when? Until we see Christ face to face in glory. We'll be in perfect righteousness at that point. No more sin. No more issues. No more problems. That's glorious news. That's part of the gospel. But that's not the tiny aspects of the kerygma. I hope this is making sense. But let's look here. Again. What are those aspects? And that Peter preaching at Pentecost. It says this Jesus, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up. Okay? Same verse. It says he was crucified, he was killed. He's delivered up, crucified, killed. And then verse 24, but God raised him up. Those should be underlined as part of this crucial elements of the gospel. In verse 31, it says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, it says, Jesus, God raised up. And that we are all witnesses again. Historical an event. It goes on to say in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's move on to the next sermon. Peter preaching in Solomon's portico. Verse 13 says, whom you delivered over. Verse 15 says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Verse 18, it says, all the prophets said this, that Christ would suffer. You see that? It's all here. In that second sermon again, those key aspects of the gospel message. Let's look at that Acts 10 sermon, Peter preaching to Cornelius' family. These were God-fearers, but these Cornelius was what? Was he a Jew? No, he's a Gentile. Let's listen. What was the message to this Gentile family, Cornelius' family? He says in verse 36 that he's preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Verse 39 says they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, in which we know is hanging him on a cross. Verse 40, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, all part of the kerygma, all part of the gospel message. Verse 41 says that he rose from the dead. Amazing. Let's look at Acts 13. Paul now preaching in Antioch and Pisidia. It's called a message of salvation. It says that by condemning him, in verse 27, it says in 28 that they executed him. Again, it says they took him down from that tree or from that cross, and it says he was laid in a tomb. Again, an historical event, but part of the kerygma. So he lived, he died on a cross, he was buried and put in a tomb. And then in verse 30 it says what? But God raised him from the dead. And that he appeared, so he was alive. Verse 32, we bring you good news. Verse 33, by raising Jesus. Verse 34, he raised him from the dead. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Isn't this amazing? Same thing, sermon after sermon after sermon. The good news of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, beloved, that the gospel is Christ-centered. If Christ is not a part of the gospel, beloved, it's not the gospel. All right? But furthermore, what must be understood in a clear gospel message, and it says it here multiple times, is that Jesus is Lord, that he is God, that Jesus is the Holy One, it says in all four sermons that Jesus is the only beloved Son of God, they would understood that the gospel testifies, hear me, that the gospel testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God, amen? If you miss that point, you will not be saved. Only a God can save you from your sin. Not a mere man, not a mortal. He must be God, and he must be holy, and he must be righteous, and he must be perfect. And that is only God. Only God is able to do so. He is Lord. He is Creator. It says that they crucified what? The author of life. The creator of life. That alone is a glorious term. The author of life, which means what? You owe your life to him. He's the creator of all life. He's Lord. He's creator. He is judge, it says in here. The gospel account, again, gives proof to who this Messiah is, the expected one, the anointed one. And it says here multiple times that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is guiltless, he is perfect, he is sinless in all these sermons. He lived a perfect life in order to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the requirements of the law, something that you and I could not do. We call this, scholars will call this, his active obedience. From his birth until his death, he actively participated in perfect obedience to God the Father. He did nothing wrong. Nothing. Is that crazy thinking? Put yourself in Nazareth, growing up as a carpenter's son, and you were a brother of Jesus, or a sister of Jesus, or a neighbor of Jesus. Who would want to live in that neighborhood? I got this growing up. Why can't you be like Johnny? Why can't you be like Jesus? Oh, I can't. There's a lot of pressure in that neighborhood, wasn't there? Why can't you be like Joseph and Mary's boy? Crazy. And yet, praise God, he was who he was. Amen. You and I have broken every commandment of that great law of God, have we not? Every one of us have. And breaking one means you've broken them all, and that, even if you broke one, it means what? You'll end up in a place called hell. Apart from the saving work of the cross. Again, the gospel is Christ centered. The gospel is also cross-centered, all right? Paul called the gospel the word of the cross. He said that he preached Christ crucified. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we see here in these gospel sermons these commonalities of what was preached. Jesus was condemned. He was executed. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, by nailing him to a cross. He was crucified and killed. Jesus rose again from the dead. On the third day, it says, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, point number two there, gospel participation, I want you to circle. How do we participate in this gospel? What's your role? How do we participate in this gospel? What is our response to this saving gospel message? Let's look. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost again. This Jesus whom you crucified is that last thing that Peter tells them. And it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit's working now. And they said to Peter and all the other apostles, what shall we do? And Jesus, or Peter, I should say, says to them what? Repent. The response, the right and proper response is repentance. 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 What does repent mean? It means you're turning and going in an opposite direction, 180. It means that you're running from sin and fleeing to Christ. It means that you're fleeing temptation and running to Jesus. It means that you hate sin and you love God. And repentance brings about a radical change in your heart and mind and will through the working of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a grace of God. It's a gift from God. Both faith and repentance are both gifts from God. So it says repent. Let's look at Acts 3, Peter's preaching in Solomon's portico. It says in verse 16 that we have faith in his name. It says the faith that is through Jesus. Verse 19, it says, repent therefore and turn again. We're commanded, it says here, that you should listen to him in whatever he tells you. Verse 22, we're to listen to him whatever he tells you. Beloved, do you hear that? We're to listen to God whatever he tells us at this point. And it's only going to be the work of the Holy Spirit that's able to do that in our lives. Amen? We can open up the Bible and we can say, oh, I don't like that verse. Oh, I don't like that. Well, that's too hard. That's too heavy. That hurts too much, right? But we got to say, I'm sorry. We have to believe. We have to trust. We have to do. Faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Acts 10. Peter preaching to Cornelius' family again. Verse 35 says, every nation who fears him, fear there. It's a holy reverential fear. We're called to fear God. We're called to love God. Same sermon. Verse 43, it says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, belief again, faith and repentance, repentance and faith. Acts 13, Paul preaching. He mentions again those who fear God, who love God, who revere God. Go down to the bottom of that sermon. It says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. It says, by everyone who believes, who has faith, is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We're freed. We're set free from the law. And that's such good news. Otherwise, the law is meant to crush you, to kill you. We can't keep the law. Did you know that? We can't keep it. People try all the time, though. There's self-righteousness. But once we're saved, we want to obey the law. We want to obey God. Once we're saved and born again by the Spirit of God, the law is a good thing. It shows us who God is and his character. It sanctifies us. And number three here, gospel promises in a rectangle. If you can still stick with me here. If I had color and if I was cool like some of these ritzy pastors had, I could have a computer up here and do things on the board, but I'm sorry. Gospel promises. What does God promise in the gospel? What are the benefits that we receive? Beloved, hear me on this. If we don't tell people what God promises in the gospel, what the benefits are, it isn't all that good news. Did you hear that? It's good news if we know what we get, right? What are the benefits? What's in it for us? Little selfish, but if you get this, it's glorious. And the good news is ultimately intimacy with the Almighty. The good news is not the end in itself. The end of it itself is intimacy with the Almighty. It's we get Christ. We get fulfillment. We get satisfaction. We get this intimate relationship forever and ever in total bliss and happiness with Jesus Christ and with one another. That's just wonderful. You can't do that anywhere but with Christ. And so what are some of those things? You could see that it says there what? It says in that first sermon, verse 24, it says, the loosening the pangs of death. Death no longer owns us. Death, it says, death. The scriptures say, where is your sting, O death? Jesus conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell for us. It says that one of the benefits, again, promises in this same chapter 38, it says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit. We get forgiveness of our sins. The next particular sermon, it says that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come. Same sermon says to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We're turned away from wickedness to God. These are all gospel promises. It's amazing. That final sermon too, it says, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And from everything that which you cannot be freed from the law of Moses, we've been set free. That's one of the promises, one of the benefits, one of the outcomes of repenting and trusting and believing in this saving gospel message. It's an amazing thing. It's the righteousness of God. If you think this through, is a command. The righteousness of God, hear me, is a command that condemns us all. But the righteousness from God is a gift that saves all who believes. The gospel announces that sinners are justified, they're made righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've been redeemed, we've been purchased, we've been bought with an insurmountable price. The precious blood of Christ was spilt on your behalf and my behalf. God put forward His only beloved Son to propitiate God's wrath, to turn away God's wrath, to satisfy God's demands and requirements of justice. Jesus in our place, suffers the punishment of God's righteous wrath, the wrath that you and I deserved. Is that not good news? Wow. God imputes or credits our sins to Christ. In exchange, Christ imputes to us His righteousness. It's crazy. It is, but it's glorious. It's wonderful. And this, beloved, is the most glorious news ever to be heralded across the universe. This is the simplest news to grasp, yet the most difficult news to accept. We are called to believe in a risen Christ who is Lord and Savior. And true faith calls in the name of Jesus for salvation from sin and death and hell and Satan. We receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and hope and peace and a changed will and heart and mind and everlasting joy and life with our triune God and future glory. We are set free from the enslavement of sin. We are filled with the third person of the Trinity. We are eternally rich and blessed beyond a measure. Wow. That is really good news. Beloved, my prayer is that you heard a gospel this morning of a real God who came to earth, took on flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, fulfilled all the requirements of the law that we couldn't, died a horrific death in our place, a death amongst criminals, and yet He was sinless. And He rose again to give us eternal life, everlasting life. And it's not over, is it? The gospel keeps working in our lives. His Spirit keeps working in our lives. He keeps bringing about that radical transformation until one day when we see Him face to face, it says, we will be like Him. I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait. Beloved, you must believe and obey the gospel. And I think next Sunday I'll probably talk more about what is true faith, what is true repentance, what does that really look like. And again, the invitation is there. And it's funny, many times the gospel isn't an invitation. Did you know that? Many times the gospel is a command. Did you know? It is. To the point, if you disobey that command to obey and repent and trust in Him, it's not good news after that. It's great news. To some, the gospel, as it says, it's a fragrant aroma. To others, it's a horrible stench. What is it to you this morning? Is it good news? Is it the best news? Is it the greatest news ever? I hope so. I pray that you'd repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would believe in these truths, these essentials of the gospel, and that we would preach these truths to ourselves each and every day, that we'd be reminded of these truths, that how we are to live our lives are in light of that gospel. We love others because Christ first loved us. We serve others because Christ first served us. We forgive others because Christ first forgave us. It's all gospel related. Lord, it says that your love, your grace, your mercy compels us, motivates us to do what we need to do. We're not forced, Lord. We want to, we get to, we love to serve you and love you and to proclaim this saving message of the gospel. It is great news that he came to save sinners. Oh, Lord, may no one leave this room without truly turning to trust in you, surrendering their lives to you. Lord, may we not play with sin any longer. Make us holy through the work of your Holy Spirit. Fill us this morning, I pray in Jesus' name.